All right, we find ourselves in the book of Luke as we are pacing our way through it, but we're moving through it at a speed faster than you would find in a normal series on Luke, but which would not be out of the ordinary at all, would it, in the ancient church? Because they would read large swaths of text with brief comments, as we are going to do today. So we're going to begin in chapter 8 at verse 22, where Jesus calms a storm, and then we will read each text in series. But for now, Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25, and you'll find this on beginning on page 865 in your pew Bible. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Hurricanes Sandy and Katrina, were terribly destructive storms that caused untold misery and destruction. Katrina still ranks as the costliest storm, $128 billion. Sandy is revised upwards constantly, such that it is now $60 billion in cost, second only to Katrina. Now, many contemporary Christians have a problem with a God who would allow, quote unquote, such things to happen. Open theism is one of them. Open theism, a development of its predecessor process theology, solves this dilemma by saying that God cannot stop disasters like this. He's just not powerful enough to control them. He's all good in their view. He would like to stop them, but just is not capable of controlling all that he has created yet. He's in process of becoming just like we are. So disasters like Sandy and Katrina took him by surprise, although he has no doubt learned a lot from them. Open theism preserves the goodness of God at the expense of his omnipotence and omniscience, although. So make no mistake about this, dear saint of God. There are many so-called churches who adopt this view, the so-called emergent church, whose very name bespeaks a God who is eternally emerging from what he was before. Their de-emphasis upon eternal truth and fixed doctrine sets them free to become who knows what, to who knows where. Does our text before us today speak of such a God? Although Luke has given us tokens of Jesus' lordship prior to this brace of texts that we're encountering here today, and he will continue to do so too, these concentrate these ideas in chapters 8 and 9. Luke begins by recording an incident that demonstrates Jesus' lordship over the realm of nature. In passage across the lake at night, a violent squall of wind came down upon the lake. This was a common occurrence in Galilee. The lake, the Sea of Galilee, is 600 feet below sea level, lower than Death Valley at 282 feet at its lowest point. The Sea of Galilee had steep mountains and ravines surrounding it, and it kind of funneled winds downward at tremendous velocities. And so, we have an account from a contemporary visitor who was there. He said, "The sun had scarcely set when the wind began to rush down towards the lake, and it continued all night long with increasing violence until we reached the shore next morning, and the face of the lake was like a huge boiling cauldron." This may have been very well have been the circumstance in which Jesus and his disciples found themselves. Jesus was asleep on the boat. Kind of a foretaste of the calm that would come as well momentarily. And Christ here, I submit to you, demonstrates the omnipotence of God. And they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. In one brief passage, Luke refutes open theism and its bastard child, the emergent church. How simply and gracefully he calms the storm. His response to those of us who might doubt him and his concern for our salvation, he demonstrates for all who would be saved, right? He does this here. He said to them, where is your faith? Where is your faith? And they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, who is this then that commands even winds and water and they obey him? I'll tell you, it is him, right? We know this now. It is him. It is the Christ, the very Son of God, God in flesh with power over the forces of nature. He is the Lord of nature. He is the Lord of nature. And you can place your faith in him and know that in a day to come, he will renew all of nature, regenerate all things anew. You think this creation has its beauty? And it does, doesn't it? It's one reason we're in the West here. We love the West, the beauty of nature and God's creation. I marvel at it yet. And it's a fallen world. Think of what it would be like when it was renewed and regenerated by this one who is indeed the Lord of nature. I look forward to that. I anticipate that. Well, he is not only Lord of nature, but verses 26 to 39 also demonstrate another thing. Point two, the inside flap of your bulletin, you have an outline there with these various points over which Christ is Lord. And verses 26 to 39, Jesus demonstrates for all who would be saved that he is Lord over the realm of the unseen spirits. Those of you alive to Christ, you now know that we straddle two worlds, do we not? A physical and a spiritual. All men do, but most are not alive to the living Christ in this. But there is an unseen spiritual world. We know these things. Let us look to our text, chapter 8, 26 to 39. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. All of the forces and the realms that I'm covering for you today loomed large in the life of the everyday Israelite, and still do today for us. Could they control the forces of nature that would slay them? No. Could they control the unseen, malevolent spiritual forces that sought to destroy them? No. And this is Exhibit A, the Gerizim demoniac. The region of the Gerizims lies eastward of the Lake of Galilee in the Decapolis, literally the 10 cities that lay on the eastern side of Galilee, populated primarily by Gentiles, thus the herd of swine. Many modern commentators are embarrassed by the New Testament's treatment of possession, demon possession, and exorcism. They attribute things like this exclusively to mental illness. William Barclay is one of these. Yet this is basically a diminishment and a banishment of the unseen spiritual world. Is there a spiritual realm that intrudes and impacts this physical one? Yes, there is there not? To deny it is to deny the heart of Christianity and the world of the Bible. Well, we have come to see that many ailments and conditions are indeed illnesses of the mind. Schizophrenia is one. There is so much more that is left unaccounted. Situations exactly like this, plus thousands of others. We saw the incident of the seven sons of Sceva, did we not, in Acts? The evidence for the intrusion, the overlap of spiritual power into that of the physical is simply irrefutable. There is a supernatural component to this story, as there is to so many other documented cases of demon possession. Powers, knowledge, voices from beyond ours. Here's a classic example of one man for whom the power of an evil spiritual creatures, his name was Legion, the Roman Legion, was composed of an average of about 6,000 troopers, was simply too overwhelming for this man and anybody else who loved him and cared for him. He was no longer in control. It reveals several truths about the demonic world. Note with me, for example, wherever permission is given, and it must be given by permission, the demonic spirit has an irresistible urge to be enfleshed. Either in a human body primarily or an animal body. From Genesis to Revelation, we see this. We see this here as well. Don't send us to the abyss. To the herd of swine they go. And secondly, note with me, against its own interest, it would seem, it would appear, against its own interest, this same demonic spirit then seeks to destroy its host. Not only in the swine, but we see in the man possessed as well. Its agenda for human beings is one of death and destruction. That was true of the first demon, was it not? In the garden, the master demon, if you will, Satan himself, the destruction and death of humanity. Life amongst the tombs, illustrated here. Life amongst the tombs. Nakedness, a death sentence in the wild, as well as a shame. And his parallel account of him cutting himself. Luke does not mention it here, but Mark does. It is also able to resist with superhuman strength. Not only here, but in the seven sons of Sceva as well. All mere human attempts to constrain it. Dear saint of God, this reality in truth of a malevolent spiritual world. A malevolent spiritual world was terrifying to the ancient, as it should be to us as well. And I submit to you, it is just as operative today as it was in the ancient world. Though less so, and this is demonstrable too, less so in places where Christianity is the prevailing religion, where science has been advanced and superstition has been moderated. This is less so, for instance, in the West. If you've had a chance to travel with missionaries or even as a missionary overseas, you see this in much more vivid portrayal before the eyes, that there is indeed a malevolent spiritual world, and it afflicts humankind still. There is a real malevolent spiritual world out there that means the destruction of the human soul. Who is it that will say? Who is to say? It is Jesus. He is the King of the spiritual, the unseen spiritual world as well. It is Jesus who demonstrates authority in this realm. He casts out the legion from the man and makes of him a composed, sane man. You can almost see him sitting there with a copy of Shakespeare in his lap, sipping a cup of tea, perhaps. That's my vivid, more or less sanctified imagination. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you believe? Can you believe the reaction to this revelation? Doesn't that mystify you sometimes? But it shouldn't. It really shouldn't. Note with me two things. Lost men are more comfortable with the devil they know than the Savior they don't. Aren't they? Lost men are more comfortable with the devil they know than the Savior they don't. You've heard that old cliche, better the devil you know than the one you don't. These inhabitants of the Gerasenes off, they modify it slightly, perhaps. There is a perverse but entirely logical reasoning at work here. Bear with me. It is reasoning from the greater to the lesser. That is, if he, this Jesus, this righteous Jew in the land of the Gerasenes, if he is able to dispose of such great wickedness so easily, what of my less powerful wickedness? My wickedness and evil may not be to the scale of this man's, but the Torah and its Jewish teachers are always telling me that it is of the same kind. If he can do this to this man, what will he do to me? What does he see in me? How does he read me? What will he do to me? That's precisely why they were afraid. But notice as well, the redeemed demoniac. What is his circumstance? The redeemed demoniac is far more comfortable with the Savior he knows than the lesser demons he does not, right? Who can blame him for not wanting to join Jesus' band, huh? No one of his fellow citizens was able to help him. Jesus was able to save him. Can you see the compassion of the Savior? Not only the power of the Savior at work here, but the compassion of Jesus too. Where else are these two things combined so beautifully, huh? Ultimate power with ultimate compassion and love. We find it here in this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. How much more than us, brothers and sisters? If you want to run and hide, if you want to cover your sin, retain your pride, then this one is not for you. And you must fear him too. Send him away. But if you are indeed willing to admit and to confess your evil before him, come to him as a Savior. He will save you, and you will be like the Gerasene, composed, sane, and in your right mind. Thirdly, he is not only Lord of nature, Lord of the unseen spiritual world. Notice in verses 40 to 56, Jesus demonstrates for all who would be saved that he is Lord over the realm of infirmity and death. He is Lord over the realm of infirmity and death. Verses 40 to 56. Let's look to those a moment, shall we? Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by any one. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, and he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Jesus, Lord over nature, the unseen spiritual world, is there anything left? Well, anyone with a friend or a loved one, we've prayed for some here today, stricken with a deadly disease or taken in death recently, you know that there is another pale, weak, and sad realm. The Greeks portrayed it that way, did they not? As pale, weak, and sad, over which the human being has no control, that of infirmity and death. Modern medicine, thank God for it too, has pushed back the frontiers of ignorance and infirmity. Leprosy can be cured, an ancient plague. Polio has an effective vaccine. Cataracts can be removed by surgery. Smallpox has been virtually eradicated through vaccination. But does that mean disease and infirmity have been eliminated? Only if it has been. Ask Linda Balco about this or Curtis. Gerontologists, gerontology is the science of aging, promise us that because of advances in medicine, like the aforementioned, and those in genetics, which eliminate inherited conditions, better general care and maintenance, why, we will be able to increase longevity, the average person to that of 300, 400 years, optimistically, of relatively healthy and prosperous living, too, relatively speaking. What's happened, though? I read an article on this in Time magazine some 5-6 years ago. What's happened, huh? I would submit to you that these predictions are a bit elusive. Most men continue to live 80 if they're blessed. Recently, the oldest person in the world, Bessie Cooper, died at the age of 116 in Georgia. But this realm of infirmity and death continues to elude conquering by us, does it not? And I submit it will until Christ returns again to end sickness and tears and sorrow and death, as is promised in the book of Revelation, right? Even then, what if you could live to be 400, huh? Relatively unscathed, healthy and strong, still able to jog maybe at age 399? What about when you hit 400? You'd still be dead, wouldn't you? Jesus demonstrates his lordship over death and infirmity in this vignette. And it is elegantly, creatively given to us in an inclusio. That's a literary term. An inclusio, a kind of literary sandwich, which has one story sandwiched between two parts of another. That's what we have right here. Jairus opens the story by coming to Jesus to ask him to heal his daughter. Jesus consents. He begins the journey to the house. And in the middle of his journey, a woman with a hemorrhage approaches him, touches the hem of his garment, and is healed. Jesus then proceeds to Jairus' house where the now deceased child is raised from the dead. You see the sandwich, the inclusio form of this story. Another profound angle to this, infirmity which leads to death is sandwiched in the middle of another about death itself. In one vignette, Jesus is shown to be the Lord of both death and infirmity. Yet there was a common theme in both cases. A common theme in both cases. He said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Not the feeling that you can gin up about me in and of yourself. No, the God-given faith has made you well. She who believed was healed herself. Faith present prior to the healing. Faith present prior to the healing. Faith in Jesus to save. issued in healing of the body for salvation. Those who believed prior to the raising of Jairus' daughter as well were present to witness this. Jesus said, do not despair. Only believe before he took them upstairs. Luke doesn't tell us, Mark does, that those who laughed and scoffed at him were the ones left on the outside when they heard that that she was not dead but sleeping, right? When he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. Miracles are meant for those with faith, not just to wow and make marvel those who observe from the outside. No. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. I.e., those outside were laughing at him, not the disciples and the parents. So, faith was the key. Do you believe that he is the one who is Lord over death and infirmity? Do you believe this? He is. He has demonstrated it. We have the record of it in the text. Faith present prior to ultimate salvation. That's how it works for us too, isn't it? Faith prior to ultimate salvation, before the renewal of all things. Faith in Jesus here and now in this life. Requisite. Utterly necessary. Is requisite for life, eternal life. It does no good to remark in the life to come when it is self-evident to all of creation that Jesus is Lord of all. There will be that day that's coming too. It's not sufficient to say, well, duh, of course. That's not faith. The essence of faith is that God has given you the gift of sight to see the truth of these things here and now, though they be unknown and unseen to the lost. So know by faith that Jesus is Lord of death and infirmity now, and you will be saved from it in the life to come. Well, as we open chapter 9 then, we see that as well, Jesus demonstrates for all who would be saved that he is Lord over the realm of human authority. We think much of this in our own day, don't we, in politics, as America is increasingly polarized. Let us look to chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. And you will find this on page 866, of course, of your Bible, your pew Bible. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. In this section, we have Jesus reprising two important times in Israel's past. The scouting of the promised land by the 12 spies. We read that from our law today. And the wonder and amazement of the king surrounding Israel at what God was doing. First of all, Jesus sends out the 12 with power and authority to proclaim the kingdom. As we have observed from our reading from the law, this is what Moses did with the 12 spies with mixed results. Jesus too would find his promise was not completely efficacious. We'll see in verses 40 and 41 where the man begged his disciples to cast out a demon, but they could not. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. While on this very exploratory venture into the land, the apostles were not able to cast out this demon, remember? We'll see this coming. Jesus being a bit harsh here, maybe? I'd submit to you, not at all. He says in verse 1, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. They should have been able to do this. Secondly, we also see Herod is amazed and wonders at Jesus' power and authority. Herod is kind of the canary in the cave, too. As it goes with Herod, so it will go with the other worldly leaders. Just as the kings surrounding Israel were amazed at the wonders performed by Herod God with Israel. For example, in the Song of Moses, the peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. Indeed. And so it is with Herod. Once again, a bellwether for the other kings surrounding. Herod is a prototype of human authority. It's been a mark of Luke. Herod the Great was in the very opening chapter of Luke as a boundary marker, a time boundary marker. And then Herod Antipas as the executioner of John the Baptist. And then here, do you think we might see Herod a little further down the road in Luke's gospel? I submit to you, we will. He's a bellwether of the rulers of the earth. It may seem as if they are supreme and without peer, but they are not. In fact, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, Isaiah says, and are counted as a dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beast enough for the burnt offering. All nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. He is Lord of all, including the nations, including this one. And before I digress too far, let's go on to point five. Those of you that know me know I could spend the rest of the sermon in this area, but I won't. Chapter 9, verses 10 to 17. Jesus demonstrates for all who would be saved that he is Lord over the realm of human need as well. Over the realm of human need, verses 10 to 17. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. So after their initial foray into the land surrounding the promised land, Jesus retreats with his band into Bethsaida. But the crowds follow him, and after a day of healing and exhortation, preaching and teaching, the disciples observed that it was high time for dinner. You think they were hobbits? How many meals did the hobbits have in the course of their day? Huh? They had breakfast, second breakfast, elevensies, luncheon, afternoon tea, dinner, and supper. I don't think so. They were here most all of the day, were they not? It was time to eat. Jesus has approximately 5,000 of them sit down in groups of 50. Takes what's there by the providence of his Father, that is 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Distributes it aplenty, doesn't he? Distributes it aplenty to all to their complete satisfaction, such that there was a residue of 12 baskets of leftover scraps. Jesus is Lord over the realm of human need. Think of this every time you have pangs of hunger. He is Lord over the realm of human need, such that if you hunger, you're satisfied. Know that it is him who has fed you. how we need to know this again in our day. It seems like the more plenty we have, the less gratitude there is. If this is true with a simple fare of bread and fish, how much more in our old day of pate foie gras, pheasant under glass, baked Alaska, huh? Think of the abundance, the embarrassing abundance of food in the United States of America. Not only in its quantity, but also its quality and variety, too. We get bored with our menus, do we not? We can't have the same dish in a month, but once a month, perhaps. Yet most Americans boringly take it for granted as if it were the norm for humanity and not the exception. Our church in Lake Forest, Illinois, sponsored a Romanian doctor and his family back in 1986. I'll never forget this. During the height of the oppression of the Ceausescu regime in Romania, and the Soviet Union still held its paw of power over the East, Romania at the time was one of the poorest, most backward of the communist Soviet satellite states. When we finally got Dr. Peter and his wife Anna and their kids here all together in the United States, what a joyous day that was. One of the women in our church took Anna to an American grocery store to buy food. When she walked in and saw rows and rows of food of every type and sort that just went on and on as far as the eye could see, she broke down and wept. She wept like a baby. She said, "I have never seen so much food under one roof. Am I allowed to buy any of it?" she said. I submit to you the sad history of the human race has been hunger, squalor, and starvation. We are the exception. But taken for granted by most who were born here, live here, and know nothing else. Every time you take a bite of food, know that it is the providence of the Lord God of heaven and earth that has given it to you. There's an old Jewish proverb, "He who enjoys anything without thanksgiving is as though he has robbed God." So as you look back through history, as you stroll the aisles of Fred Meyer or Winco, as you plan the meals for the upcoming week, making sure to try and keep from repeating a meal too many times, what if all you had were bread and fish day after day after day, as most of the world has had, huh? As you plant seeds in the spring, I know Debbie's going to be planting our spring herb box here pretty soon, right? And planting a garden here for the spring as well. Remember, it is God who is Lord of the harvest. And that by extrapolation, He is the Lord for the provision of all things, for all of human need. He is He not? As Paul says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Jesus Christ." Lord over the realm of human need. Well, He is also Lord of the realm of His own destiny. Let's look at chapter 9, verses 18 to 36. "Now it happened that as He was praying alone, the disciples were with Him, and He asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, others that one of the prophets has risen.' Then He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.' And He said to all, 'If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of Me and of My words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when He comes in His glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God.' Now about 8 days after these sayings, He took with Him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as He was praying, the appearance of His face was altered and His clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with Him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His departure, which just about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as these men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent, told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Now, after demonstrating his lordship over the variegated landscape of nature and humanity, things outside of himself, Jesus shows that he is also in control of his own destiny, which has as its chief end the salvation and redemption of man, you and me. And this is done in several steps of humility, glory, and epiphany. I want you to see the motion of this text here. It moves kind of like Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 does. Several steps of humility, glory, and epiphany. First of all, it is revealed to Peter that this Jesus is the Christ of God. This one before him is the Christ of God. What glory and blessing this is. This is a high point in all of the Gospels. It occurs in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 16 and Mark 8. When God so blesses to reveal to man his Christ. We know it is supernatural knowledge too. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. The Matthean account has it. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. But lest it go to their heads, and they go out and grab their AR-15s and go make a revolution, Jesus brings them to humility, does he not? Also note with me, it is revealed to the disciples that before glory must come death. Kind of a strange thing to bring right after this glorious revelation, this epiphany, that here is the Christ. Well, before glory must come death. One of the clear motifs throughout the Gospels is that Jesus was aware of his impending death. He foreknew it. You could say he determined it to be by the will of his Father. Here he indicates this for the first time, significantly directly after the revelation of his deity. So, all through the Gospel, right? And through the letters, through the New Testament, linked inextricably is suffering to the Savior, death to deity, crucifixion to the Christ. We have sinned and can no longer save ourselves. If we are to be saved, it must be by another who not only rescues us from death and destruction, but pays that penalty himself completely. And it will be this one. And if you will be his disciple and have this done on your behalf, what must you do? You must take up your cross, dear listener, and follow him. That discipleship follows right on the heels of his death, does it not? But it is like teacher, like student, like master, like servant. So we must follow in his footsteps and take up our cross as well. Do you see the direction of this from glory, epiphany, the revelation, supernatural revelation, that this is indeed the Christ, a high point in all of the parallel Gospels? To death and discipleship. And now then back to glory. Days afterwards, it is revealed to the disciples that Jesus is the Lord of glory as well. We are never left without the insurance and hope. We are not left in the grave, are we? Jesus gives us a foretaste of days to come by lifting the veil of this realm to reveal his true glory. Hidden while in the days of his flesh. But in that moment while praying, not only were the outward features of Jesus altered, that is his face and his clothing, but Moses and Elijah appeared with them, spoke of these things, that is his passion with him. What a magical moment when that veil between the two worlds was temporarily lifted, huh? Have you ever felt this way while praying? Have you ever felt this way while praying? Do any of you have a prayer world like this, something like this, right, where you can anticipate a little bit? I hope that you do. The Shekinah glory surrounds them, as it will in days to come, too. The Shekinah glory of God. And we, too, will be altered, if you will, when Christ returns. And the Father exhorts them here at this moment, by extension, us, too. This is my Son, my chosen one. This is my Son. He's come, finally. This is the one. What of us in our day, huh? How might we listen to him? Do we get on God's wavelength? And in those times of prayer, we get a word from the Lord. Whenever you hear anybody say, I got a word from the Lord, oh boy, you better check this one off. Put a parenthesis around it and be careful, okay? Bill O'Reilly recently said that one of the three people he'd like to talk to from history is Jesus. I submit to you, he already has said what he's going to say to you until he returns, all right? And he's done it where? He's done it here. Jesus has spoken to us, and he has done it here, all right? Do your best to understand this text, and you will, this is my chosen one. Listen to him in the text, okay? So I hope you see the movement in this section from glory, the epiphany, the revelation of Jesus as the Christ, to humility, death, and discipleship, back to glory again. It is an inescapable part of discipleship, even as it was an inescapable part of our Lord's destiny. Well, in closing then, I know many of you are glad to hear those words. In closing, chapter 9, 37 to 45, we see that Jesus demonstrates for all who would be saved that he is Lord over the realm of the timing of the human heart, too. When did you come to Christ? Was it in your own will and timing? As a good Arminian, I thought that for years, till I began to understand that somebody else was at work, at labor in my heart. Let's read verses 37 to 45, shall we? On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and will hardly leave him. And I beg your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. See the sovereign God of the Bible at work in this, huh? He is sovereign over the heart of man, including the timing of revealing himself to any particular man. Jesus here returns to the theme of sending of the 12 as scouts of the kingdom, if you will. Remember? This guy harkens back to that. This poor father, whose son is possessed, he harkens back to that. He says, I beg your disciples to cast it out, i.e., the demon that convulsed the son, while they were traveling, while they were out scouting the kingdom, but they could not. That is when Jesus responds with what might seem to be initially a very harsh response concerning the situation. I used to think that until it dawned on me. He says, Oh, faithless and twisted generation. Boy, it seems like he comes out of the gate a little harsh here, right? But not when you put it in its context. How long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. Even as Israel, another son of God, if you will, was faithless and twisted for not believing that God could deliver and save them into the promised land after the 12 scouts had returned, right? So this generation is faithless and twisted, the disciples as well as the people, for not believing that God can save and heal. But unlike the Israel of old, the new Israel is not left without hope and consolation, wandering in the desert for 40 years. No. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Might this not be an opportune time to seal the deal? Those of you who have had to sell for a living, right? To close with those who have been making the sale, with whom you've been making that sale? In human terms, yes. Any good salesman would see that the people were ready to follow him anywhere. But what does Jesus do? Let these words sink into your ears, he says. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. What happens in the hearts of his disciples, huh? What happens in the hearts of his disciples? It's again God showing his sovereignty. There is deliberate ambiguity on God's part. They did not understand. There's deliberate lack of clarity. It was concealed from them. This is the sovereign God at work in his timing. There's deliberate inability to grasp with the heart so that they might perceive it, right? Deliberately concealed, as well as a deliberate overall sense of awe and fear. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Do you see the deepening motif of God's sovereign hand in salvation? Over the time when he opens your hearts, as I look out on your faces, and see good Calvinists out there, and your testimony as to how God brought you to him, I know that this indeed is how God works. Sovereign in the hearts, opening the hearts, the minds, the ears, the eyes. It's a deepening motif all through Luke. We'll see more of it. We've already seen that Christ employs the Proverbs to reveal the truth to some, to hide it from others, right? What was the purpose of the parables? He sovereignly reveals the fact of his deity to Peter. And now he sovereignly keeps back. We often think we're so desperate to get the knowledge into others' people's hands, we can't conceive of how God and Christ would keep back information. He sovereignly keeps back the knowledge and understanding of the cross and its purposes that they might be fulfilled without interruption. That's the upshot. And I must tell you, as a young Arminian, it was a careful reading of the Gospels that made me a Calvinist, not the letters of Paul. Careful reading of the Gospels will make of you a Calvinist. The Lord reveals himself when, where, and to whom he will. When did this happen to you? As I look out on your faces this day, as I consider Christ at work in each of your lives, I know he has at some point. When did it happen? Has it happened? Perhaps it hasn't happened to you yet. Know that if it does happen indeed, you come to faith in Christ. You must have faith prior to regeneration of all things, prior to the renewal of all things, prior to his return. It is a sign that God is at work in your heart, that he gifts you with the faith to believe that this one is indeed the Lord of all things. He is Lord over all of your circumstances and will reveal himself to you in his timing through his word. Well, let us now come to that place where we find the Lord to be Lord of his table as well, as he gives grace to his people in the body and blood of the Lord, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.